What I'm going to go on to talk about now is something that is very often overlooked when people talk about the canon of the Bible. In fact, it is always overlooked by liberal scholars because of their presupposition that, notwithstanding all of the evidence that has been brought up to substantiate its historicity and its claims, and also the internal arguments of structure and so on, which correspond to ancient documents outside of the Bible, liberal scholarship just do not like to have an ancient Bible. And so they will ignore these evidences and propound piecemeal hypotheses like the documentary hypothesis, and deny that Israel ever came out of Egypt, while asserting, with not a great deal of proof, that Israel were always an indigenous Canaanite tribe. But here we're leaving the liberals behind. You can spend forever and a day with liberals, and they just will not interpret these evidences in an unbiased and straightforward fashion. One of the evidences, I think, which is clear from the text of Scripture and is a clear pointer to both its canonical authority and its ancient provenance, is its covenantal structure. Now, I've already said something about this. I've said that the covenantal structure of the Pentateuch, the first five books, and covenantal structures within the Pentateuch, for example, the Ten Commandments, or the book of Deuteronomy, or Exodus 19 through Exodus 40, and including the whole book of Leviticus, these are all covenantal in authority, in structure, and they closely resemble ancient 2nd millennium BC covenantal suzerain vassal treaties, of which we have about 60 from the ancient world. And so if you didn't have any anti-supernaturalist assumptions, you would just come to these documents and say, well, clearly, because the Pentateuch reflects these treaties from circa 1800 to 1200 BC, it obviously dates from about that time. After all, that's what they do when they come across these treaties outside the Bible. Why don't they do it with the Bible? Well, you have to understand that with the Bible, you are not dealing with any old document. You're dealing with a document which, if it comes from God, is authoritative and normative over a person's life. And you see, that gives every reason for an unsaved person to deny its divine providence and to use arguments that deny and attack its historicity and its reliability. That's what these liberals are doing. That's what lies behind their attacks on Scripture, their unwillingness to interact with conservative scholarship, and their drawing up imaginative scenarios of how they think the Bible came about, often separated by quite a large fissure from the actual evidence that we have. Now, this shouldn't surprise anybody. The same kind of thing can be seen in the academy generally. The clearest place to see it is in the evolution versus creation arguments that have gone on for many years. Evolutionists, you will find, will tend not to know much creationist literature, will tend to misrepresent it when they do. People like Robert Pennock, for example, will often seem to quote a creationist, but he will actually put words in their mouth. He will reinterpret what they're saying to make them sound bad. People like Richard Dawkins and so on show themselves to be unacquainted both with biblical theology and with philosophy, and will also caricature and not seriously interact with much intelligent design and early earth creationist literature. And if you spend any time studying that subject, you will come to that conclusion quite quickly. Often, a group of well-chosen insults and disparagements take the place of serious argumentation with these people. And that's the same thing, as I said, as you see with liberal scholars and biblical scholarship. Not all liberal scholars do this. Some liberal scholars will interact more seriously with conservative arguments, but it is quite rare, and that needs to be taken into account. Okay, what we're doing here then is that we're looking at the covenantal authority of the Word of God. You see, it is often ignored in discussions of canon that the Old and New Testaments constitute covenantal documents from God to man. By the use of the term covenant, I'm here not concerned so much with the biblical covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and so on, which one finds in the Bible itself. Much less am I referring to the theological, extra-biblical covenants cherished by Reformed theologians, covenants like the covenant of redemption, or the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. Here, we're speaking about the Bible itself as a covenant text or treaty record. And I want to say something about how this fact has been used by the distinguished Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein in his book, The Structure of Biblical Authority. Klein put a great deal of scholarly research into extra-biblical covenant treaties. And he came to the conclusion that when compared with these covenant treaties, you can see very clearly that the Old Testament and then also the New Testament conform to these covenant documents. And because of that, they could not be altered. Thus, the principle of canonicity is built into the principle of treaty making or covenant making. As he says on page 39 of The Structure of Biblical Authority, quoting here the second edition, "Where there is divine covenant of the classic Old Testament kind, there is divine canonical document." And on page 43 of the same book, Klein writes concerning the Old Testament, quote, "The origin of the Old Testament canon coincided with the founding of the Kingdom of Israel by covenant at Sinai. The very treaty that formally established the Israelite theocracy was itself the beginning and the nucleus of the total covenantal cluster of writings which constitutes the Old Testament canon." End quote. And again, on page 91 of the same book, quote, "Inherent, therefore, in the covenantal nature of the foundational Old Testament documents was Israel's acknowledgement of their canonical authority." End quote. Thus, what we are saying here, on the basis of Klein's research, is that if you have a covenantal structure, then that covenantal structure tells you that there is a legal and therefore obligatory authority attached to the document. As the Pentateuch has that structure in these documents, then it is meant to be taken as a covenantal and authoritative document. That makes it canonical. Doesn't mean the word canonical is used, but it does mean that the function is the same as what we mean by a canon. It's the standard. It's not to be altered. It can't be added to. Thus, as Galatians 3:15 puts it, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." The ancients understood what a covenant treaty was and wherein its authority lay. Now, as I've already tried to point out earlier in this course, all of the other books, the books of the prophets, the books of the writings, and so on, look back to the Torah, the Pentateuch, for their authority. And they also, and Klein brings this out in his book, mimic the facets of the covenantal treaty pattern that we find in the Pentateuch. And in fact, when you look at the Old Testament itself, and when you look at both Testaments together, you also see this covenantal outline. So Klein asserts that because of divine authorship, both testaments function as covenantal documents. The New Testament does so in large part because the apostles saw themselves as, quote, ministers of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Remember, they saw the Old Testament as a covenant document. 2 Corinthians 3:14. Speaking of the Old Testament being read in the churches. He states that the books themselves all arise out of a covenantal source of authority and all address themselves to the covenant community. That's from page 71. And on the New Testament, on the same page, he writes, quote, "In the case of the New Testament, as in that of the Old Testament, acceptance of its own claims as to its primary divine authorship leads to the recognition of its pervasively covenantal nature and purpose." That is, when you recognize that the Bible is self-attesting and you allow it to be self-attesting and you believe its attestation, then you are constrained to treat it as an authority over you. Further, I should say this, that because the Bible is a covenant document, it is not just given to saved people. It is given to unsaved people, which means that all who hear the scriptures are under covenantal obligation to obey the scriptures. Now, they don't, of course. They disbelieve it, but they will be judged because they have shirked the obligation to respond to the normative authority of the Bible. And so as this pertains to the subject of the canon, it should be clear that God has structured his word in such a way so as to leave it necessarily bearing his legal authority. So then, as Klein writes on page 75, all scripture is covenantal, and the canonicity of the scripture is covenantal. Finally, as a point of general interest, it is not undeserving of notice that the patristic writers prior to the 4th century often referred to the New Testament as a diatheke, covenant. Now, some scholars have drawn attention to the fact that, to quote Alexander Souter, in the Septuagint and in the New Testament, the word diatheke is employed in the sense of syntheke, a covenant or compact between God and man, especially when regarded on the Godward side. End quote. The text and canon of the New Testament, pages 156 and 157. And Souter produces Exodus 24:7, Deuteronomy 9:9, and 2 Corinthians 3:14 of examples of that. Now what Souter here is saying is that although both Scripture and the early church fathers use the term diatheke to describe the Old and New Testaments, in some senses we can say that the Bible operates as a syntheke, that is, a compact made between God and man. And that is what we are saying as far as the covenantal nature of the Bible is concerned, especially as it comes to believers. But it shouldn't be forgotten that the Bible is, in essence, a diatheke, that is, a covenant given from God to man, not a covenant between God and man. That's important. Now, a diatheke covenant is one that is imposed from God to man. It's a revelation. Of course, that means that it has normative authority. And so whether you regard Souter's examples as important or not, the main argument is unchanged. What we have said, though, about the covenantal character of the canon means automatically that the early church could never have established the canon itself. We must hold it firmly that God has not left it to fallible Christians to ratify his word. This is what the liberals say, and that's what they mean when they talk about the formation of the Christian canon. But this is not the Bible's teaching, and it is not the teaching of the early church. If it was, then God would have left us to ourselves, and it is certain that today we would be struggling to make the best of a defective governing standard. And so as Klein writes on page 37, quote, "To sum up thus far, canonical document was the customary instrument of international covenant administration in the world in which the Bible was produced. In this treaty form, as it had developed in the history of diplomacy in the ancient Near East, a formal canonical structure was, therefore, available, needing only to be taken up and inspired by the breath of God to become altogether what the Church has confessed as canon. And that is what happened when Yahweh adopted the legal literary form of the suzerainty covenants for the administration of his kingdom in Israel." End quote. And a little further down he writes, quote, "As divinely authoritative revelation, documentary in form and with unalterable content, they," that is the Old and New Testaments, "possess the essential components for a definition of canon properly conceived." End quote. And so I hope that you have understood what I've been trying to get across in this short lecture on the covenantal authority of the Word. Because God has committed himself to writing, and he's done it in covenantal form. Now let me quote one more writer. This is the theologian Lewis Sperry Chafer in volume 1 of his Systematic Theology, page 125. Chafer wrote, quote, "The scriptures are the legal instrument by which God obligates himself to execute every detail of his eternal covenants and to fulfill every prediction his prophets have made." End quote. Now what Chafer is saying here is that when God commits himself to writing, because of his nature, he cannot lie, he cannot change, he always speaks the truth, and he knows all things, and he's all powerful, therefore nothing can change his will. Because of these things, God can be trusted. Now we know that. But Chafer calls attention to the fact that the scriptures are also a legal instrument by which God obligates himself. And Klein has shown us that this legal idea is actually seen in the structure of the Bible itself as a covenantal treaty document. Thus, God is again showing us that his revelation is covenantal and therefore authoritative and canonical, and also he is showing us that he intends fully to do what he has told us he will do in his covenant revelation. And that should give us great comfort, those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and are trusting in the blood of Christ to save us from our sins and to take us to eternal bliss and fellowship with God.